It is at this point where Palm Sunday makes the transition to Passion Sunday, meaning the ordeal, the suffering and death on the cross of Jesus Christ. If we didn't talk about it today and you didn't come, you weren't able to come to any of the services that we're having during the week, you'd miss it. Because we would go from Palm Sunday parade to what used to be the Easter parade. But this is the important in-between that makes both events most significant. I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, and I'm reading verses 45 through 54. Listen to God's Word. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After this resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Darkness covered the earth for the 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock. The scripture tells us in various gospels that Jesus spoke from the cross 7 times. One of them, one of the most significant ones, is when he is quoting in Arabic, when he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is that the fact that he's quoting it has really undergone some different ways of viewing it. The traditional way, and this is what John Calvin said even way back during the Reformation, was he thought that it was at this time that Christ was experiencing what we would call hell, total separation from God. And that he's crying out with the psalmist, David, my God, why have you forsaken me, feeling forsaken. That probably is the understanding that most have. But there is another way to look at it, and I won't take a lot of time to tell you. And it is that when he's quoting the first verse of the psalm, it stands for the whole psalm. This was standard practice. It's like saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." What brings to mind is everything else about that psalm, walking through the valley of the shadow of death and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, all of that. So with that in mind, Psalm 22 itself is a psalm about David feeling forsaken by God. But, and that's the optimal word, in verse 19 of the psalm, there is a but where the whole theme seems to change, and it seems to be one of victory. You can Go home today and read, or open even now while I'm talking. It's okay. Psalm 22, and look at that yourself. We really don't know. It really depends on other factors about how we view what exactly was going on while Christ was dying and when he died. We know he cried out again, however, and it is John that tells us that he says, "It is finished." That's what's assumed to be what Matthew is telling us, that he cried out again, and then he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. He died. Some might even have controversy with that and say that, you know, there wasn't a resurrection because Jesus didn't really die. Well, he died. The Romans were experts at putting people to death. There was a centurion, there were guards there, they were looking on, they knew he died. But what we read is that the instant Jesus died, at that moment, verse 51, several things happen. One of them's earth-shaking, literally. The first thing that happens, it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Well, what are they talking about? Let's pretend that this is the temple in Jerusalem. And let's pretend that there's a little bit of a curtain here sectioning off where the priests can go into the altar and do all the stuff that priests have to do, and that there's a curtain beyond that. This would be called the holy place. And beyond the curtain, let's pretend that that's the curtain there where the cross is, was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, when they had it, the mercy seat that was there. And nobody was allowed beyond that curtain except one person, one time a year. And that was the high priest. Could go behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies and had to go in with a blood sacrifice. And if something happened to the high priest, nobody else could go in there. So they tied a rope around his ankles and they put bells on the bottom of his hem so that they could hear him moving around in there, knowing that he was still alive. Because if anything happened to the high priest, the only way to get him out of there was to yank him out by the rope on his foot. The curtain symbolized the fact that we do not have direct access to the presence of the holy God because of our sin. And so only the one time during the year on the Day of Atonement, which was a day when showing that God does forgive sins, could the high priest go in there. But the moment, here you go, I'll try not to yell as much. I was yelling last week. The moment Christ died, the veil on the temple, and all of the Gospels tell us this, the synoptic ones. I don't remember if John does, but the other ones do. I don't think John does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the veil of the temple is ripped apart from top to bottom. Man, what is that saying? What's going on in these several things, there are four of them that are really signs of the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, and that begin to be accomplished not even 3 days later during the resurrection, but already begin to be accomplished the moment Christ dies. The moment Christ dies, it's a whole new world. The world changes. And one of the changes is, it's as though God is now ripping open the curtain himself, top to bottom, remember, and saying, now there is no longer a barrier between the holy God and God's people because of sin. And it's appropriate that the cross is there because now the cross is the portal. The cross is the door. The cross is the way by which we can enter the Holy of Holies, meaning the very presence of God. Why? Because through the cross of Christ, our sins are forgiven. It is an accomplished fact. They're forgiven. There is no more sacrifice that needs to take place. There won't be sacrifices again, for in fact, just about 40 years from that day, the Romans would come in, and during a Jewish rebellion, they would tear down the temple. And the only thing left of that temple today in Jerusalem is what's called the West Wall or the Wailing Wall. That's all that stands of that magnificent structure, because the Romans tore it down. And one of the reasons, if we put histories together, salvation history and Roman history and human history, one of the reasons is because, no, we don't need a temple anymore. We don't need a holy place. We don't need a holy of holies. We don't need priests to go in and offer sacrifices for us, because the one sacrifice has been made. Jesus Christ died on the cross. But that's not all that happened, and I need my water bottle. I guess when you yell, you let more out, because then you get drier. Creation itself responds to Christ dying on the cross. By the way, before I forget, one commentator said that the veil of the temple ripping was God's first comment after the death of Christ. It's the first statement God is making. Now there is no longer a barrier. But creation itself responds. I have read this always in the past, maybe it's my Catholic background, as that this is negative stuff going on. Because of the darkness for the 3 hours that's there, nature itself is responding. And then there is this earthquake. And some say, well, you know, that's how God accomplished the tearing of the curtain of the temple, was because of the earthquake. The earth shook. Rocks were split. Roman soldiers, big boy Roman soldiers, were terrified, because creation itself was responding to the death of Christ. Why? Because creation itself now was changed forever. Because through the death of Christ, creation itself begins to be redeemed. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans at the 8th chapter, and I'm going to read it from a couple of modern translations, puts it like this. He says, this is from the Message, Romans 8, around 18. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times throughout the world are simply birth pangs. And then J.B. Phillips puts it like this. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. Paul puts it this way in another place in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. He says this. And through Jesus Christ, God was pleased to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The earth shaking is part of the birth pangs, part of the anticipation that the cosmos itself is being redeemed, is being changed, so that at the end of history and the culmination of time, the earth will not be destroyed, but will be renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth together. This earth shake is a sign, is a portend of the fact that from the moment Christ died, the world literally is changed and continues to change. The third thing that happens is tombs are opened. This is really kind of a Freaky Friday one. The tombs were open. And then it says something about saints being seen in the city 3 days later. We don't know if did they stay in the tomb for 3 days? Did they have a party all together and then go in, you know, to town? We don't know. But what is this a portend of? Of course, it's a portend that from the moment Christ died, death begins to die. One Puritan writer by the name of John Owen writes a work entitled, now this is the all-time best title for anything. It's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. You are about to witness a new moment, something that has never happened. Your pastor is going to pull up and read something from a phone. And thank goodness it's here. It's still here. This has never happened. This is history in the making, you're seeing. I told you, it's a whole new world. This is a sonnet by John Donne, the English poet and clergyman. And some of these words you will recognize, but let me read it anyway. Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go. Rest of their bones and soul's delivery, thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy and charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That's what began to happen. The moment, the instant Jesus Christ died on the cross. And of course, all of that is validated 3 days later when Jesus himself does the ultimate conquering of death by being raised from death. We don't know what happened to these bodies that raised. This isn't a resurrection like Christ. We don't know if they had to go back in the tomb. We don't know if God took them away. We don't know. But we know that what happened the moment Christ died is that the veil of the curtain tore, the earth shook, and the tombs were open. And lastly, the centurion who was at the foot of the cross represents something else that is new and is happening, that Matthew begins to tell us about in what we consider part of the Christmas narrative, with the coming of the Magi from the east to present their gifts to the newborn Messiah. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. The centurion is a Gentile. And he declares that truly this man whom he has watched die on the cross and what he has seen about the response of nature itself to that dying, he declares that this man surely is the Son of God. In that statement, what is being shown to us is that the veil of the temple, the door, is open for all people. Not some restricted category of people, but for Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free and male and female and young and old and any other restriction or category we might put that separates one human being from another, the veil is torn apart. The gospel is universal. And the world has changed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.